Father, what a moment this is in the life of a local church. When we come hungry, we come disoriented, we come battered for all sorts of reasons that you know better than anyone. We come to you. And we ask, God, that you would feed our hungry souls this morning with this word, with an unusual word about death of all things. Lord, this is a conversation that our culture tends to avoid at all costs, and how different it must be in the church. I pray, Father, that you would help our church to have a full and rich theology of death and dying. Because all of us, unless you return first, are going to experience the practice of death and dying. We want to be prepared, and we want to prepare one another for that day. So come and use this morning as one step in that direction. And we ask this for the glory of Jesus and for the everlasting and ever-increasing joy of our souls and for the ingathering and the upbuilding of your church. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you haven't already, I invite you to open a Bible with me at this time to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, just about the center of your Bible. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 12. Well, the quick search on Google reveals a little over 2.2 billion hits that will assure you that death is a natural part of life. And furthermore, were you to run a similar Google search on dignity in dying or dying with dignity, that would yield no fewer than 90 million hits telling you that such a thing is possible. And if you think that either of those propositions are a bit odd, number one, you're thinking like a Christian. But number two, you should consider the other side of our Western culture, which is actually in hot pursuit for a cure to death. You heard me right. Here's a real headline that ran in a UK news source just earlier last year. Headline is this: "Death could soon become a curable disease." And the article goes on to say, transhumanist speaker and entrepreneur and author Zoltan Istvan writes that over the past few years, there has been a surge in the amount of money being pumped into research on how to overcome death. Billionaires, scientists, and entrepreneurs have arrived at the revolutionary conclusion that the human body can be dramatically remade into something better, stronger, and far longer lasting. Istvan says, "I do believe that we will get to the stage where death will be a curable disease." Thanks to technological progress, this philosophy often goes under the umbrella term transhumanism, which literally means beyond human. How does a biblical worldview understand or respond to something like that? My answer is that on the one hand, the bad news is worse than our culture could ever possibly fathom. On the other hand, the good news is better than anyone would ever dare dream. You see, death is not natural, nor is it dignified. But if you're in Christ, it's defeated. And one day, death will meet its own death. Death is not natural. Death is not dignified. But if you're in Christ, it's defeated, and one day will meet its own death. Would you follow along with me, and I'll read our passage from front to back here. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what's already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there's no enduring remembrance, seeing that in days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all life is vanity and a striving after wind. Here's the first of 2 points today. Point number one, Ecclesiastes leads us to some chilling certainties about death under the sun. Ecclesiastes leads us to some chilling certainties about death under the sun. Three of them in our passage before us, we can start here. Verses 12 to 15 remind us, first bullet point, of the universality of death. The universality of death. Verse 12 begins, so I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. Now let's hold it up right there, because in the first part of verse 12, we want to get a sense of what exactly he's driving at here. Verse 12, the preacher appears to be turning to consider three separate realities at once. I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. But the grammar of the original here doesn't really yield three different categories, but just two. The word madness is better taken as an adjective than as a noun, which means that madness describes folly. So it's probably a little closer to say in English, so I turn to consider wisdom and mad folly, which makes perfect sense because that's where we've been the last 2 weeks. 2 weeks ago, the search for wisdom. Last week, the search for pleasure, which amounts to folly. Mad folly in this case. So here in verse 12, he's turning to consider wisdom and mad folly as if to reconsider them, as if to revisit them once more. Puritan pastor Matthew Henry put it this way, Solomon, having tried what satisfaction was to be had in learning first and then in the pleasure of sense, and having also put both together, here compares them with one another and passes a judgment upon them. That's exactly right. That's what he's doing. He's passing judgment on both of the last 2 weeks. What's the judgment? Well, when we follow verse 12 through, we see it. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. What's that mean? Well, to tweak the words of the great Ethel Merman, any sin you can sin, I can sin better. I can sin any sin better than you. That's what the preacher concluded. Just try. We saw last week how much sin this man was up to his eyeballs. I think that's what he's saying in verse 12. Anyone who even takes up the crown of David after him isn't going to be a bigger sinner than he was. And then he draws a fascinating conclusion as he contrasts both wisdom and mad folly. Look with me, verse 13 into the first half of verse 14. Then I saw that there was more to gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. This is really interesting. Despite all of the unabashed hedonism that we encountered last week, last week's passage in chapter 2, it turns out that the preacher actually prefers the pursuit of wisdom. Chapter 1. Commenting on verses 13 and 14, Old Testament scholar Tremper Longman observes, "Wise people walk around with a clear head in a well-lit room. Fools walk around as if blind. Wise people get on in the world, but the fool keeps stumbling over obstacles. Wisdom's profit is that it allows a person to succeed in life right now." The operative words being right now. Because his conclusion in verses 14 and 15 is absolutely devastating, isn't it? Starting in verse 14, "And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart, this also is vanity." So the preacher is speaking in euphemistic terms here, isn't he? But what's the same event? What happens to all of them? It's death. It's death. And this is the first of the three chilling certainties in our passage about death. Certainty number one, the universality of death. Think about it. Adam and Eve, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Rachel, Joseph, Moses, Joshua. Not even Jesus escaped death. Nor did any of his apostles, nor has anyone in the history of this planet, with the exceptions of Enoch and Elijah. We'll get there in a moment. We've said it before and we'll say it again. Mortality rate in life is high. High. It hovers right around 100%. Just about one out of one people die. As Paul says in Romans 5:12, death spread to all men. Or as the sons of Korah put it a bit more poetically in Psalm 49, verse 12, "Man in his pomp will not remain. He's like the beasts of the field." Right around Good Friday, I almost always think back to my days growing up at St. Mark's Episcopal Church in Glen Ellyn, Illinois, when Father Raymond Cole would administer ashes to my little forehead in the sign of the cross. I suppose it was Ash Wednesday. And he'd say to me, "Now, David, thou art dust, and to dust thou shalt return." 6 years old, 7 years old, I've never forgotten it. It made a massive impact on me, and it prepared me for the death that surrounded me as a young man growing up. The universality of death. Second chilling certainty about death is this: the triviality of death. The triviality of death. Verse 16 goes on to say, "For as the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool." So behold the triviality of death. By triviality, I mean inconsequence of our lives, irrelevance of our lives, the inconsiderableness of our lives after death. Not only does every one of us die, but not even one of us will amount to as much as a footnote on a footnote in history. You say, "Well, that's depressing." Try studying this all week. It was an amazingly minor chord type of week. I've been thinking about this verse all week. Not only is everyone going to die, ultimately, no one's even going to care that you died. You say, well, I think you may be overstating the case. I wish I were. But the preacher is anything but unclear here in verse 16. We like to think that people are gone but not forgotten. That's a popular sentiment today. Gone but not forgotten. But it's absolute baloney. Gone but not forgotten. Please. Verse 16. There is no enduring remembrance. Seeing as in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. All will have been long forgotten. The famous Victorian novelist George Eliot once wrote, "Our dead are never dead to us until we have forgotten them." Right. And trust me, we will. Given enough time, we will. Movie stars, sports figures, politicians, theologians, Christian leaders, beloved pastors, even members of our own family. Now, perhaps some of you have lost someone close to you in recent memory, recent years, and it's too soon yet. You think of them every day right now, and that's good. That's the way that it should be. But given time, it'll happen. The day will come. The day will come when you'll look back over an entire 24-hour period and you'll realize, I didn't even think of them yesterday. And you say, I don't like this. Me neither. And it gets worse. Eventually, you'll be able to go weeks without thinking of them. And not because you don't love them, but because verse 16 is true. There is no enduring remembrance. Seeing that in days to come, all will have been long forgotten. So the triviality of death. Third and finally in our passage, the contemptibility of life because of death. The contemptibility of life because of death. That's the third bullet point. Verse 17, the preacher dares to say what we're all thinking if we take in those first two chilling certainties seriously. Verse 17, so I hated life because what's done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity, a striving after wind. Those first four words of verse 17 are brutal, aren't they? So I hated life. I hated life. Once more, it's Tremper Longman who observes, I hated life is a personal statement, but since he doesn't particularize it to himself saying my life, it has the force of suggestion to his readers as well. That is, everybody's life is worth hating. I think that's well said. You may be aware of a clothing company, kind of an outdoorsy clothing company called Life is Good. Familiar with them? Life is Good. Perhaps you've seen their stuff around. Well, at lifeisgood.com, you can read about their brand and their story and their philosophy of business and so on. And according to their website, their mission statement is to spread the power of optimism. It's the reverse of the mission statement of the preacher. To spread the power of optimism. And if you were to ask why optimism, here's what they say philosophically on the website. Quote, every morning, we each wake up with a choice to focus on the obstacles in our lives or to focus on the opportunities. Optimism isn't irrational cheerfulness, and it's not blind positivity. It's a powerful approach to accomplishing goals and living a fulfilling life. By acknowledging obstacles and opportunities, but focusing on the opportunities, optimism enables us to explore the world with open arms and an eye towards solutions and growth. It also makes life a hell of a lot more fun. Optimism does much more than beat the alternative. It enables us to access the 10 most important tools, which you can find if you go to the website, the 10 most important tools for living a happy and fulfilling life. We've learned them from our customers, and we call them Life is Good superpowers. They can help us overcome obstacles, drive forward with greater purpose, and enjoy the ride of life. Right. And the preacher would add, until the car cascades over the cliff of death forever. And they don't even remember you went over the cliff. I've got nothing personally against the clothing company, but I much prefer the bracing, non-patronizing honesty of the preacher in verse 17. In view of the universality of death, the triviality of life in view of death, it just seems to fit the biblical vision a little better. The contemptibility of life because of death. And if you think that if we just preach Jesus at this point, everything will get better, here's the problem. Jesus agrees with the preacher. Almost word for word. Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Ecclesiastes leads us to some chilling certainties about death under the sun, and Jesus affirms them. Now, we need some good news today. And praise be to God, we've got some. Second point today. Biblical theology unfolds the glorious realities of death under the sun. Capital S-O-N. Biblical theology unfolds the glorious realities of death under the sun. Capital S-O-N. When the time that remains, I'd like to make three application points as we take the broader biblical storyline into view. That's what biblical theology is. It's an effort to teach the Bible storyline as we chase themes through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. First mention of death is Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. The last mention of death in the Bible is Revelation 21, verse 4. There is a last mention of death. That means that the Bible is not a tragedy. The Bible qualifies as a comedy. It's a story that ends well. So Ecclesiastes leads us to some chilling certainties about death under the sun, for sure. But the gospel changes everything. And biblical theology unfolds the glorious realities of death under the sun, capital S-O-N. So let's start here. First bullet point, the wages of human sin is death. And this isn't all bad news. The wages of human sin is death. For all the truth that the preacher speaks in Ecclesiastes 2:12-17, it's fascinating that he never once acknowledges the origins of death. It's really interesting. Ecclesiastes, on the whole, is not a book that seeks to move the storyline of Scripture down the field at all. It's a book that's sort of self-contained. It doesn't really pick up previous revelation, and it doesn't seem to contribute much to what comes after. But when set appropriately within the great teeming narrative of the rest of the Bible story, the observations of the preacher in context receive the context they so desperately need. For example, the preacher just assumes that his readers are familiar with Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Just takes that for granted. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So that when our first parents, Adam and Eve, rebelled and ate of the fruit, in effect, we did too. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. As we say it in Article 3 of our EFCA Statement of Faith, we believe that God created Adam and Eve in his image, but they sinned when tempted by Satan. Therefore, human beings in union with Adam are sinners by nature and by choice, alienated from God and under his wrath. Therefore, death is not a natural part of life. And there is no such thing as dying with dignity. It's never happened. Death is the curse. And apart from some massive intervention on God's behalf, that's all it will be. And we are quite simply under his wrath, and deservingly, I might add. The wages of human sin is death. Let's personalize this. Every prideful motivation, every expression of envy, every gluttonous binge, every greedy impulse, every slothful instinct, every angry outburst earns us an express ticket to eternal punishment. Why? Because that's sin's salary. We've earned it. We don't deserve to live at all. And every breath that we draw is an evidence of God's extraordinary, perfect long-suffering toward us. We have richly earned his boot heel for all of eternity. The only thing he in point of fact owes us is justice. That would be the righteous compensation for all of our rebellion against him. No wonder that when the atheist philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre penned his first novel, he titled it Nausea. Nausea, because he wrote, "When I realized that I existed, I got sick." Now, if you're wondering how this qualifies as a glorious reality of death, I'm using that word glorious in two ways. First, in the old-time sense of ponderous, weighty, burdensome. Dear friends, the wages of human sin is death. Do you understand this? Do you appreciate this? And do you see why, in view of the gospel, that what Jesus has accomplished for us is such very good news? And we'll move to the second point of application, because there really is a sense in which death actually is glorious, spectacular news. But to see why death is such good news, we're going to have to move to the second bullet point. So here's the second point of application. Jesus makes possible life after death. Jesus makes possible life after death. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Can you believe it? Do you believe it? I hope so. If you believe it, it's a stone-cold miracle. It's God's grace that you or I do believe it. Now, this is a stunning leap. "For the wages of sin is death," our death, "but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." From our death, richly deserved, to Christ's death on our behalf, freely offered, we need to put this together here. Listen to the words of Joe Rigney. I found this fascinating. He's going to pick up these themes that we've chased so far and take them even farther. Listen to what he says. "In the Christian view, death is unnatural. It's alien to God's original design for humanity. But what is from one angle a punitive sentence is from another angle a safety device. To live unendingly in our rebellion, to wrap the chains of lust and pride and nightmare around ourselves for ceaseless centuries would be to reduce us to fiends and devils. It would place us beyond redemption. Death is both a punishment for sins and a mercy. That's why it's good news. That's why it's glorious. A mercy that delivers us from the hell of our own gnawing self-centeredness. But in the death of Christ, death becomes even more than a safety device. It becomes a means of eternal life. In other words, thank God for death. The fact that he just shuts us down and doesn't let us go forever in this current state. Yes, but thank God for Christ's death. 10,000 times more. Thank God for Christ's death. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. How so? Because in his own death, Jesus puts death to death for all who would turn from their sin and put their faith in him. Jesus bore our curse. Jesus paid our wage. He covered our debt. And into eternity, we'll never stop praising him for it. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You've received this gift, haven't you? If you haven't, why would you wait a moment longer? Can I ask you, on the authority of Holy Scripture, if you haven't received this gift, what on earth are you waiting for? The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Jesus makes possible life after death. One glorious reality. You say, what's more glorious than life after death? There is something more glorious. You know what it is? The fact that Jesus makes possible life after death. Third bullet point, second point. Jesus makes possible life after death. When dealing in the mighty ocean depths of eschatology, evangelical Christians are typically pretty strong on life after death. What we are weaker on, predictably weak on, is life after death. What do we mean? What is that? Life after death. Well, the old gospel song puts it this way. This world's not my home, I'm just a passing through. Right? It's a reference to heaven. That's true insofar as it goes, but we can do better. And as usual, Doug Wilson does do better. Here's what he says, more accurately, more biblically. Heaven's not my home. I'm just a passing through, on my way to the new heaven and the new earth. Now that's our final hope. Whatever our millennial view, the millennium isn't our final hope. That was a post-millennialist who said that, by the way. Rather, the glorious reality of living in our resurrected bodies in the new heaven and new earth with King Jesus reigning from his heavenly throne in the new Jerusalem, that is our final hope. Brothers and sisters, ours is a blessed hope. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, and by man also has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each to his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And you got to keep reading 1 Corinthians 15 to hear the rest of it. It is glorious. Now, remember Enoch and Elijah? I said we were going to take them up. Let's talk about them real briefly here. Enoch and Elijah, what do they have in common? These are the two human beings in the history of the planet that did not taste death, so far as we know. It's absolutely remarkable. The two human beings in the history of this world who never tasted death. Why? Well, I think they're a historical picture, a precursor, and a promise. A promise made to the generation of believers in Jesus who are alive at the time of his coming. There is a generation that will not taste death, that will not go to be with him before he comes to be with them. Paul says, "For behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." And so our hope isn't the undertaker. Our hope is the uppertaker. We should be looking to the return of Jesus and not to the drawing of our last breath, although a wise and soberly informed, biblically oriented Christian is ready. And if you want to know what it looks like to be ready for death, I encourage you to take a look at the community group study questions this week. It's a survey of the resolutions of Jonathan Edwards about death. 13 of them that might actually strangely encourage you in your study this week. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. See, Jesus didn't just make possible life after death. That would have been enough. Jesus makes possible life after death. I'm telling you, death is not natural, nor is it dignified. But if you're in Christ, it's defeated. And one day, it will meet its own death. Ecclesiastes leads us to some chilling certainties about death under the sun. But biblical theology unfolds the glorious realities of death under the sun, God's sun. Well, it was August 22nd in 1683, just 2 years before his own death, that my pastoral hero, John Owen, dictated in a final letter to his friend Charles Fleetwood some of his final words. Owen's health had never been very robust since his college days as a student. Owen only allowed himself 4 hours of sleep a night so that he could maximize his study. And he came to see that that was a bad idea as he grew older, and it had massive repercussions on his health. He was always a frail man, and he died at 67 years of age. At 67, he's laying on his deathbed, preparing to make plans to meet Jesus face to face. And in his letter to his friend, here's what Owen said. "I am going to him whom my soul hath loved," or rather, "who hath loved me with an everlasting love, which is the whole ground of my consolation." The passage is very irksome and wearisome through strong pain of various sorts, which are all issued in an intermitting fever. "All things were provided to carry me to London today, attending to the advice of my physician, but we were all disappointed at my utter inability to undertake the journey. I'm leaving the ship of the church in a storm, but while the great pilot, capital P, is in it, the loss of a poor under rower will be inconsiderable. My friend, live and pray and hope and wait patiently and do not despair. The promise stands invincible, and he will never leave thee nor forsake thee." I think he meant, "as I am leaving thee," very shortly. Well, 48 hours later, a man by the name of William Payne burst through the door where Owen lay dying. And Payne brought with him the news that Owen's final book had just gone to the presses and it would soon be in the hands of the reading public. Owen's final book as he lay dying was his book, Meditations and Discourses on the Glory of Christ. The name of the book, Meditations and Discourses on the Glory of Christ. So here's what he said, responding to his publisher, bursting through the door with the news of the publication. "I'm glad to hear it. But oh, Brother Payne, the long wished for day has come at last, in which I shall see the glory in another manner than I have ever done or was capable of doing in this world. And with that, he breathed his last. Amen. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, the worst thing that could possibly happen to us in this life is the best thing that could ever possibly happen to us in this life. Death is not the end. Oh, it's the end of our sin. It's the end of our suffering. It's the end of our selfishness. It puts the appropriate period at the end of a life shot through with sin and rebellion. That's one reason it's glorious. But then it's glorious because there is, because of Jesus, life after death. Lord Jesus, if we are in Christ, that's our hope today. And not just life after death, but life after death. Lord, we have a story to tell the nations. And if we have a story to tell the nations, don't we have a story to tell our neighbors? They're afraid. They're nervous. They're worried. They're anxious. And we have the cure. Life after death, life after life after death. And his name is Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. How I pray, Father, that you would help us to feed on and thrive in a passage like this in Ecclesiastes, sobering as it is, and then help us to unfold it as we ought to with a fuller biblical picture of what it means to draw our last breath. There is meaning in death, but it's not natural, and it's not dignified, but it's defeated. And one day death itself dies, all because of what Jesus did on the cross and through his triumphant resurrection. Our Lord, come. Wouldn't it be remarkable if we were that generation that were alive at your return? Come, Lord Jesus, and may that soon return light us up for a week of mission this week to be and make disciples of Jesus, in whose mighty and matchless name we pray it. Amen.